Again, things are a little different this morning, but I pray that God will use even the change of pace to bring a fresh perspective on the things that we do with regularity, and that God would speak to your heart in a powerful way as we worship him this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 19, and we are continuing in our sermon series entitled Radical. And in this particular week, we're dealing with the chapter that's called Living When Dying is Gain, particularly appropriate as we consider the work of our Savior during his great and glorious final week of his earthly ministry, when he went to Jerusalem, first and foremost welcomed as the great son of David, and then carried out at the end of that week to the place outside the camp where he was nailed to the cross at Golgotha. Listen to what Luke 19 says. Luke 19 records for us the trip that Jesus and his disciples were making to Jerusalem. This is what Jesus says. As they were on their way to Jerusalem and nearing that place, the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So he told them a parable to explain. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas each. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant,' his master replied, 'because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master replied, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, at least I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would come in this hour and speak to our hearts. You would open blind eyes, unclog deaf ears. That you would take the truths of this word spoken to us, the words that came from the lips of your Son to his disciples and those following him, that you would use these words in our lives today. Father, change us, that we would leave here differently than when we came, that we would leave our sin behind and lay hold of the new life that is ours in Christ, that we would even by your grace and your word and your spirit this day be made more and more in the likeness of Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. What a strange story that Jesus tells to his disciples and those traveling with them as they make their way to Jerusalem. First, he tells them that the kingdom is not going to come the way you expect it, even though we're going to get to Jerusalem, and they're going to be crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, make this guy our king." Trust me, the kingdom is not coming the way you expect it and in the time frame that you hope for it. He tells them a parable that basically says, look, the people that you think are receiving us well actually don't like me as king at all. They're rebels at heart. They had no idea how quickly that crowd would turn and the depth of their rebellion against God and his appointed Savior. He's telling them a story that basically says this: I will be gone. I'm going away to be appointed king, but I will return. And the one thing that I want to find in my servants is those who have the faith to risk it all. those of you who have the ability to take whatever I give you and leverage it for my name's sake, for my fame, for my glory, for my kingdom. I will give you a mina. Will you in fear sit on it and return the singular piece of resource I gave to you back to me unharmed? Or will you risk it all? Will you leverage it? Will you use whatever I give you for my name's sake and return to me tenfold what I gave you? This is the parable that Jesus leaves with his disciples as they make their way towards Jerusalem. The days are coming for these disciples that everything they once thought about their faith, about Judaism, about their Savior, all of it's going to be blown out of the water. They're going to have to live a whole new life with greater faith than they ever thought possible. Their Savior, their King, their leader was going to ascend into heaven. After he first was attacked, and then he was beaten and spit upon and mocked, nailed to a cross, put in a grave, then by God's amazing, glorious, redemptive purposes, he will be raised from the dead, only to ascend into heaven. And now these 12 disciples, down to 11, because one is a traitor, these 11 uneducated men are going to have to carry on the mission of Christ. Would they be faithful? Would they risk their own lives for this message? Or would they shrink back into the comforts of Judaism? I was reading to you as we were taking communion from the book of Hebrews. Let me read to you this one passage of Hebrews that I believe captures Good Friday and really the Holy Week as well as any passage in Scripture. To a very specific group of people. We believe that the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians who were becoming cloistered in their beliefs, withdrawing from the world, a community of Essenes, they were called, where they practiced their faith, but in their own confines. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews 13, verse 11. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by keeping the ceremony or eating ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. For we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering once a year. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking forward to the city that is to come. The parable that Jesus tells to his disciples and the words that the writer of Hebrews gives to this group of Jewish Christians is the same basic message. Will you risk it all for the mission, or will you retreat into your comfort? Will you take what I give you and use it for my glory, or will you shrink back and hold on to it and find some level of comfort and personal peace? And the call of this parable is risk it all. And the call of Hebrews 13, 11 through 14 is go outside the camp. Now, any Jew who had been raised in Judaism, and certainly this group that the book of Hebrews was written to, would have remembered very much so the phrase outside the camp. It's repeated throughout the Old Testament. People who were blasphemers were taken outside the camp and they were stoned. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the most holy day of the year, the animal that they placed their hands upon, the high priest and the leaders of the people put their hands on this, and they transferred ceremonially the sense of their sin upon this animal, and he was slaughtered outside the camp. That when the animal carcasses and the parts, the offal, and it's all listed in the book of Leviticus, the parts that were ceremonially unclean, they were taken outside of the camp after the sacrifices were over, and they were burned. Outside the camp for the Jew was a bad place. If you woke up one day and you had a sore, and it was determined by the priest to be infectious, if you were a leper, you were taken outside the camp, and you were never allowed back in. In fact, you had to wear a veil over your face, and if someone came within 100 yards of you, you would have to cry out at the top of your voice, "I am unclean, unclean, unclean," because they were outside the camp. And the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us go then to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." The point that David Platt makes in this chapter that is so compelling, and the brief singular point that I want to make to you this morning, is simply this. By nature, we shrink back from risk. We are risk averse. We would much rather define our Christianity, our God, our Jesus, as one who calls us to a place of comfort and ease. We would rather rewrite history and rewrite the person and work of Jesus Christ to make him a Jesus that is much more respectable and upscale and less demanding. He was not despised and smitten and afflicted. He was not taken outside the camp. He was a nice guy who did nice things and wants nice things for us. And yet the Apostle Paul makes it absolutely clear that our calling is to be united to Christ, not only theologically in our receiving him as our Lord and Savior, having our sins removed and transferred to the cross and his righteousness transferred to us, but in a very real way, we are connected to Christ as we suffer for his name's sake, for his glory, for his kingdom. That suffering, difficulty, joyful sacrifice is the way of the cross and the way of the believer. If we go back to the last week of Jesus' life, we go through the streets of Jerusalem with him. He hears the hosannas. The disciples are euphoric. Later that week, they celebrate this great and glorious feast around the table, confused by this whole interchange between Jesus and Judas as Judas runs out in the middle of the meal. After they dismiss, you can tell they're on cloud nine only to come to the garden and have Jesus plead with them over and over to keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. And the disciples who see him on his knees praying with such fervency that sweat falls from his head like drops of blood. And his prayer, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but yours." And then, from the heights of Holy Week, the disciples' visage, their view of reality as they know it, gets completely blown away. Their leader, their king, their savior, their Messiah gets arrested, gets beaten, gets abused, mocked, ridiculed, beaten within an inch of his life with horrific weapons of torture, this cat of nine tails type of whip, then mocked again, made a public spectacle of, and then they hear the same crowd that cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," laying palm branches down in front of Jesus' donkey, laying their own cloaks down so he could walk upon it. These same people cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him. He is not our king. We have no king but Caesar." Their minds, their categories, completely blown. Jesus, at any time, from the heights of Holy Week to the depths of the cross, anywhere in between there, he could have called it off. He could have shrunk back. He could have said, "You know what? That's a little too much pain for me. That's a little too much embarrassment. There's no way, as Lord of glory, King of kings, I should ever be mocked or ridiculed like that. No sinful human being should ever spit upon my face. But he didn't. He didn't shrink back. He went outside the camp. The writer of Hebrews was writing to a group of people who would have understood clearly the history of the Jewish people, how they had multiple times under the leadership of Moses, under Joshua, under the judges, under David, multiple times had come to places like that point where Jesus faced, where he could have shrunk back or moved forward in faith, where he could have risked it all or returned to comfort. One classic story is when Moses is traveling he takes the people out of Egypt. They make it across miraculously through the Red Sea. They see the entire Egyptian army swallowed up in the Red Sea. They're delivered. They're following a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of cloud during the day. They're seeing miraculous signs left and right. They get to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land promised to them by God himself. The land promised to Abraham, and now they are called by God to fulfill the redemptive historical process. They are there to fulfill the mission, the history of redemption, where the promise to Abraham will come to fruition through these people. They will drive out the dark, wicked people of Canaan who sacrifice their own children to Marduk, who practice all sorts of horrific practices. They will drive them out and fill this promised land with God's image bearers and establish his righteousness and truth there. And they get to the edge of the land. 12 spies go in for 40 days. I'll read it to you. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community, Kadesh, in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to him and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is the fruit that proves it. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it, for our God is with us. But the men who had gone up with him said, we cannot attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. That night, all the people of the community met without Moses, and they raised their voices and they wept aloud. And they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if we had only died in Egypt or in the desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it have been better for us to go back to Egypt? And then they said to each other, we should choose tonight a leader who will take us back to Egypt. Let me pause there for a second. Is that not amazing to you? They had been following God himself through the wilderness, and now their only hope, they think, is to return back to the comfort, the thing that they once knew, and it really wasn't that comfortable. Let's elect a new leader for us. Let us shrink back, because they wouldn't respond in faith and risk it all for the mission. They wanted to return to something that they knew, even as bad as it was. Then Moses and Aaron heard of this report that they wanted to elect someone to take them back to Egypt. And they fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly that had gathered there that night. And Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people in the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone. The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. The whole assembly decided to stone them. This is crazy, isn't it? To stone them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the Israelites. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with such contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs that I have performed among them? Moses said to the Lord, now the Lord's strength has been displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of your people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them, just as you have asked me. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me here and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with this contempt will ever see it. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or older, who counted in the census, who grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home. Your children will be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have the Lord Almighty against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will surely do these things to the whole wicked community, which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in the desert, and there they will die. The people who had joined together in this Essene community, this cloistered community, this monastic community that the writer of Hebrews addresses, was finding comfort together, joining every week in worship, in prayer, encouraging each other to read the Word, to know the Word, to experience it together. But they kept behind the walls, the gates of their own little community, and they lived it out together for the sake of God, but in the comfort of staying within the camp. And the writer of Hebrews says, you're just like those who were in Kadesh Barnea, who saw clearly what God had called them to, but they rejected the mission of God and laid hold of something that they thought was going to be more comfortable. And what they found from God was that He was now going to forgive their sins, was going to be working against them. The point that Platt makes in this chapter that I want to leave us with during this meditation this morning is simply this. We have a mission that's very clear to us, just as it was clear to that Essene community that the writer of Hebrews writes to. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. I'm baptizing them, teaching you all that I've commanded, and I'll be with you into the very ends of the age. Go outside the camp. Go to a place that's uncomfortable for you, where my glory may be displayed. There's a great story that Platt tells in this chapter of a missionary, John Patton, who is called to the New Hebrides. An island chain had just been discovered west of the Hawaiian Islands, not quite to Papua New Guinea in that area. And the islands were populated with cannibals. Two missionaries had been sent from the London Missionary Society within minutes of their landing on the shore. They were attacked, slaughtered, and eaten. And so this man, John Patton, who had been working for 20 years in the inner city of Glasgow, who had built up quite an inner city mission there, was called by God, he believed, to go to the New Hebrides. He was challenged by one of his elders in the mission, who said this, amongst many who sought to deter me was my dear old Christian friend, a gentleman whose crowning arguments always was this, the cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals. John Patton replied to this man, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, and there you will be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, on the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. He went to the New Hebrides with his young wife and their son. During the voyage, his wife and son contracted a disease and died. He landed on the shores, and though he was attacked more than once, he was never eaten alive. He labored there until he died in New Hebrides, planting churches. More than 700 people had come to faith in Christ because John Patton was willing to face the cannibals. Now, this is one of multiple stories that John Piper tells in a series of sermons and that ended up in a book called The Swans Are Not Silent. Those who will risk it all, their own lives included, for the sake of the gospel. And the point of this chapter and the point of Jesus' parable that he tells his disciples is simply this. Will you risk it all for the mission that has been entrusted to the church? Because in the parable, you see that he's saying that the king is going away to be appointed, to be made king, and then he's going to return. Jesus hasn't returned yet. The parable ultimately expounds not just to the original hearers, but to the whole church age. Until Christ returns, how will the church respond? Will we respond to our mission faithfully? Will we take the charge and take the message that has saved us to all those that we possibly can? Or will we be content to gather together every week and sing nice songs and shake our hands and play church and no one else will know? Where are we in our lives going to places that are outside the camp? It might even just be the next cubicle over where you work. But where are you putting yourself in a difficult place, in an uncomfortable place, for the sake of Christ and his gospel? The call is to everyone who believes to fulfill the mission, the great commission given to us. We are to live it out for the glory of Christ so that the world would see. I'll end with this. Joseph San was a missionary. Actually, it was a Romanian pastor. And he called the Church of America constantly to come to Romania and to help. When the Iron Curtain fell, he was constantly saying, the church in America is lethargic. You need to come and help us. We need your help. And he wrote in a book called The School of Suffering, he said, imagine if the Apostle Paul, who had labored in the church of Antioch, had remained there, found comfort in the prosperous and peaceful city of Antioch, enjoyed his ministry there, teaching and being taught. As he listened and worshiped in a comfortable place, he had a comfortable house and a nice side business making tents. He had developed a very comfortable life. What would the world be like? But instead, he left the peace and the affluence of Antioch. And he went to the whole world. And the cost was so that the Gentiles in Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and Asia Minor would be saved. He was scourged, stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten with rods. He was driven out of town. He was whipped, treated as the scum of the earth. He became a walking death. But when he walked like that, wounded and bleeding as he was, he was treading in the footsteps of his Savior. And the people saw and recognized the Son of God, and they heard the message of the cross, and they were saved. And then he says this, if we stay in the safety of our affluent churches, and we do not accept the cross, we will not hear the gospel, we will not see the cross, and the church will fail in her mission. Last week, we sent Laura and Mary Beth to Zambia. I don't even know if they got there yet. We sent Russell to Haiti. I had to print this out for you. I think I have it here. There was a great article on Haiti. Basically said, has Haiti been rejected by God? Right? Says, Haiti is surely a Job among the nations. It is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. Half of its population lives on less than a dollar a day. 98% of its forests have been felled and burned for firewood. Haiti is completely deplete of natural resources. It is uniquely vulnerable to flooding from hurricanes. Simply in 2008, four storms basically wiped out the country. Just a year ago, and this was written a while ago, the earthquake destroyed so much that was left. It says, Haiti has an infant mortality rate worse than any other country in the world. Its people are plagued by disease. Those who go to ministry there minister there often end up with diarrhea, hepatitis, typhoid fever, dengue fever, malaria, leptospirosis, or whatever that is. They're all rampant. Today, nearly all Haitians consider themselves Christians. Half are passionately practicing voodoo, an adaptation of their African ancestors' native religion. The other half practice a supremely superstitious form of Catholicism. It's not a comfortable place to go unless you sail in on Royal Caribbean and land on the little, you know, island just north of Haiti. What is that? Labadee, right? You know, besides that, Haiti is devoid of anything worthwhile. Yet Russell, who's afraid to fly in an airplane and afraid of germs, just went. We need to go outside the camp to places where we're uncomfortable, but we know the gospel is needed. We live in a place where there are all sorts of rat holes of pain and desperation caused by the fall, and we have the cure. We need to go to these places, these rat holes, with the gospel, with the love of Christ, with the redemptive work of the church, and fulfill our mission. We can't shrink back. In our own, on this own island, there are places here where our church needs to go, where you need to go. Let us be like Jesus, who did not shrink back, who took up his cross and suffered and died. Let us respond to Christ and his call, who says to us, take up your cross and follow me. And as we do this, may God bless us and fill us with the joy that belongs to those who belong to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We ask that we would respond faithfully to this parable and that we would use the mina that you have given us in the most faithful possible way, that you'd show us how to leverage it for your glory, that you would use this church in a powerful way, that even as we sing and we worship this morning on Palm Sunday, that we would have your spirit instill in us the courage to do what we're called to do. For we ask this in Christ's name.